Well, we're as you would have seen on the opening slide when you came in this evening, we've got 3 weeks looking at three common objections to Christianity. This week, what about science? Next week, what about evidence? There's no evidence for God, is there? And the third week, what about suffering? And over the 3 weeks, I'm assuming that I'm really speaking to at least a couple of different groups of people. There will be those of us who are Christians, have been Christians for some years, maybe for many years, and I hope this is useful, helpful for you to be able to answer questions that your friends may have on this type of subject, or clarify your own thinking. And then there may be some of us here who are not sure where we stand Christian-wise, but we're here tonight, we're glad to be here. I'm really glad you're here, and it may be that you would have questions on this type of topic. Many people do, I certainly did before I became a Christian, and I hope it's useful for you as well. So that's really what's in my mind. And just to declare my hand, if you know me at all, you'll know that I'm in no sense A, B or C, a scientist, although I am in some sense married to one. Well, I am married, but my wife is in some sense a scientist. So on the basis, if you can't beat them, join them, etc., etc. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll come and look at this. Our Heavenly Father, as we think of this topic today, we do give you praise and glory for the way that you have created all that is around us. And we pray that you would open our mind, that we might be able to understand these things to a deeper level, and that we might be equipped to be able to explain them to others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And I should say, as always, there's a simple outline in the program to help follow through, or for you to take notes if you wish. It's now over 150 years since a famous debate took place over the origin of humans in the city of Oxford in the UK. On the one hand was the Bishop of Oxford, Samuel Wilberforce, descendant of the great William Wilberforce, and on the other side, was the president of the British Association of the Advancement of Science, T.H. Huxley, who was an atheist. It was a rather testy affair, to say the least, probably with neither party doing themselves much credit. And it ended up with the bishop asking the atheistic professor in rather caustic tones whether he thought he was descended from a monkey on his grandmother's side or his grandfather's side. To which Huxley replied he wouldn't have minded being descended from a monkey on either side, but he would object to having as an ancestor some bishops that he could mention. And so the battle was joined between religion on the one hand and science on the other, a battle which remains firmly fixed in some people's mind to this day. Shortly after I became a Christian in my first year at college, I remember asking a friend in my year to come to hear a talk about Christianity. And I'll never forget her face as she looked at me just in amazement and said, "But James, I'm a scientist." And obviously in her mind, that was it. I mean, you're either a scientist or you're a Christian, but you certainly, obviously, can't be both. They're at loggerheads. And a lot of people would feel to some degree that there's some truth in that, and that's really what I want to look at tonight. Is there a conflict between the two? I want to begin by asking, as you see in the sheet there, a couple of simple but I think very important questions. And then I want to move on to and finish by looking at two obvious objections that science might pose to the Bible. So first of all, what is science and what is Christianity? Well, science is the discipline of making observations based on various collectible data. In other words, science is a descriptive process, enabling us to understand the world in which we live and the universe beyond. And that, of course, at least in part, is why people trust scientists. There are facts against which we can test our theories. We're dealing in the realm here of objective fact. And as our understanding of the facts change, so we moderate our theories to fit in with them. I think scientists used to speak in terms of laws and now prefer to speak in terms of models. So as the data changes, our theory develops to fit the best available data. And science is hugely useful within those parameters, as a scientist like Richard Dawkins is very keen to point out. But of course, there are limits to science, which someone like Dawkins is rather less willing to advertise. After all, there are many things in life that are true, but you can't measure. I mean, emotions, for example. You can't measure emotions. They can't be sort of put in a test tube and empirically examined. But most of us don't doubt that they exist. In fact, if you do try to describe emotions in purely scientific terms, it can all go rather wrong. One scientific program that came out of Russia at the height of communism did try to measure love scientifically. And it defined a kiss as, quote, the mutual approach of two sets of lips with reciprocal exchange of water vapor, carbon dioxide, and microbes, which many of us would think is a little bit, reductionistic in some sort of, really? It sounds a bit sort of repulsive. I'm not sure it appeared in any official document. I think it was a bit more tongue-in-cheek, if you'll excuse the phrase. Now, therefore, what we're saying is that science can only describe those things which can be measured or formulated. There are limits to what science can describe. Nor can science provide an ultimate explanation for why things are the way they are. That is, it can describe, but it can never ultimately explain. And it was never meant to be able to explain why things are the way they are. For example, imagine, maybe you live in a flat or a halls of residence or whatever, and imagine you walk in one day and the jug is boiling away in the kitchen. And you ask the person standing next to it, why is that thing boiling? And the science student next to you will tell you, well, it's obvious, methane is combusting and releasing thermal energy, which is being transferred across the lattice structure of the metal of the kettle into water molecules, whose subsequent excitement is raising them to condensation so that you get a change from liquid to gas. Whereas someone else who's standing there might say, it's boiling because I wanted a cup of tea. Would you like one as well? And both of those descriptions are right. But you notice the scientist, he could only describe what was happening. He couldn't provide a wider explanation for it. He couldn't provide a reason for why that was the case. And there's no shame in that. Science has come to overreach itself when it tries to produce answers to the ultimate questions of life. In other words, you might say it's well equipped to answer the what and the how, but not so much the why and the who. So science has great use in some areas. And I might say I'm sometimes surprised how negative I hear Christians being about science about modern advancement in science. It seems to me a strange, unwarranted negativity towards this world which God has made, but it has limits. Well, what of Christianity? And we ought to say straight off that just as scientists have at times overreached themselves, so have Christians. Notoriously, some Christians in times gone past have tried to use the Bible as a scientific manual, a process which has made them look absolutely ridiculous, the flat earthers. Christianity asserts that there is one God who made the world and everything in it, whether he did it by some kind of evolutionary process or through some other means, and that having made it, he continues to sustain it. In other words, what we're saying is that God does not just get to work when sort of extraordinary things happen in the world. Rather, it is the living God who enables anything and everything to happen in this world. It doesn't need to be some sort of obvious miracle for us to say that's God at work. The grass growing outside is also God at work. Our hearts that are pumping, our lungs that are working tonight is also God at work. Everything happens in this world and outside of this world, in this universe, because he makes it happen. In other words, God is working through the natural means. The mistake of some scientists, therefore, is not that they insist on the natural means through which the world works, but their assumption that there is only a natural cause behind it, rather than God working at the same time. So the two really fit together as hand in glove. For science is the descriptive explanation for what God is doing in this world. Yep, science is the descriptive explanation for what God is doing in this world. For example, when the writer of the Bible speaks of God sending the rain, that doesn't mean that it happened sort of independent of the scientific processes that we can describe today. Rather, they are complementary truths in a world which was created and continues to be sustained moment by moment by the will of a personal creator God. In other words, did God send rain? Absolutely. Did he do it by evaporation and condensation? Totally. There's no necessary contradiction there, and it's quite mischievous to create one. So what we're saying is that Christianity provides the ultimate explanation behind everything. And of course, it was this belief in a creator God, coupled with advances in technology, which gave birth to the movement of modern science as a profession. And those early scientists of the scientific age, you might say, the 17th century, many of them believed the only reason they could study this world was because it is sustained in a regular pattern by a God of order. And hence the famous comment of Johann Kepler that science is thinking God's thoughts after him. They saw science as being the study of God's world. And the fact we can only study God's world because it's orderly. It follows a pattern because it's been created and is sustained by a God of order. So that's what is science, that is what is Christianity. Now what about a couple of common objections? You might find more than this, but here are two to think about. Someone might say, but doesn't science exclude the truth of creation? I mean, take Genesis chapter 1, of which we had just a small portion read before. Here the Bible says that the world was made in 6 days, six periods of 24 hours. And to some people, therefore, the discovery of evolutionary data and theories based on it means that that's been disproved. Well, let me offer a few thoughts. It's important to note, first of all, that the different evolutionary theories remain just that. In other words, theories. Leaving aside for now the doubts caused by the vast gap in the fossil record and the weakness of the genetic evidence for unbroken evolution, we can say that however the world came into being and developed prior to the existence of humans, until someone can actually invent a time machine and go back to the moment when the world was created, no one is going to be able to say with absolute definitive certainty the scientific process that were used. In other words, we are working on the best available data as we get it. And inevitably, when you're talking about something a long time in the past, which particularly when it pre-existed our own existence, it's not surprising that our grasp of the facts is rather shaky. And some people's belief in evolution as a theory only goes to prove their ignorance of how patchy the record is and the fact that this is just one of many theories. In fact, evolution as a theory doesn't exist by itself. It comes in a whole range of forms, which perhaps undermines the certainty that some people attach to one form of evolution. From a cosmological point of view, the Big Bang seems to be the most likely description of what happened. From a biological point of view, the primeval soup, still allegedly served in some halls of residence, is by no means impossible. The important point to note is this, that the Bible was not written as a scientific manual. And when you think about it, for a very good reason. Because if it had been written in scientific language that we would understand today, for the first 20 centuries after Christ, no one would have understood it. They said, you know, this is unintelligible. What are you talking about here? It doesn't mean anything. Because in the 12th century, in the 13th century, in the 14th century, surprise, surprise, they didn't know half of what we know today. So if it had been written in today's language, and then if you think hereafter, the 22nd century, 23rd century, 24th century, 25th century, they think, come on, how dated is this? You know, this was written back in the 21st century in their language. And so God, what he's done is speak in terms that are far more useful to us. He has spoken timeless truths in a way that people can understand across different cultures and across different ages. The Bible tells us everything we need to understand God, the loving God who made us, who made this world, and who has redeemed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to take note that the Bible wasn't written as a scientific manual. For myself, and I know that others of you here will disagree, and that's absolutely fine, there's no problem Christians thinking differently on this, but for myself, my understanding is that Genesis 1 is written using a literary, not a scientific structure, and the six-day schema, as it's laid out, is of one of several means that I see that stresses the order and the system built into creation, rather than it being a to be literally read in that way. My understanding is that when you get to chapter 2 and verse 4, we move into a different type of literature, which is history. And so is the Garden of Eden historical? Yes. Is Adam and Eve historical? Yes. But prior to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, I read it as God conveying truths to us that are important, namely the fact that he made this world, he made us, we owe him everything that we have, and our sin is a rebellion against that. Feel free to come back on me on that. What I do want to say is that there is no necessary conflict between Genesis 1 and much of modern science. In fact, there are many modern scientists who for many reasons, are coming back to a belief in a creator God. Cosmologists observe that our universe is balanced with such incredible precision that the smallest, the tiniest variation would cause this world either to implode or to explode. That this world is so finely balanced that really it takes a lot more faith to believe this is done by coincidence than it does to believe in a creator God who lovingly made it in this way. Biologists question whether the variety and complexity of biological life really could have originated from accidental spontaneous evolution from amino acids. And then there are psychologists who point out the things that make us different from the beasts around. I mean, our self-consciousness, the fact that we can even think of asking, am I just an animal sort of question? Am I just a computer? Who am I? Shows that we are qualitatively different to all the other animals of creation in a way that fits perfectly with Genesis 1. And then there's conscience. Animals follow their instincts and computers obey their programs, but we distinguish what we want to do and what we can do from what we ought to do. Now, where does that sense of responsibility come from? To whom do we feel accountable in that way? There is this mysterious sense of moral obligation because God has put it in our hearts that we are accountable to him. And deep in our consciousness, the Bible tells us, we know that one day we will meet him. And so for all these reasons, many modern scientists are coming back to a position much more akin to the original scientists of the professional era who believed in a creator God who had made them and made this world. So that's the first objection that people might raise, but doesn't science disprove creation? And then a second objection, but doesn't science exclude the possibility of miracles? And we're talking here, of course, about the so-called laws of nature. We know there are observable patterns in the way this world operates, and it seems impossible to some people to think that some patterns could be broken. You know, they look at some of the, in other words, they look at some of the miracles in the Bible, they just think, this couldn't be right. I mean, someone has just made this up. These miracles can't actually happen because, you know, who's ever seen someone walk on water? It's that kind of objection. I think it's helpful to distinguish the miracles in the Bible into two types. There are some where it's clearly stated there are normal means which God employed to bring them about. For example, in the parting of the Red Sea, you remember? Coming out of Egypt, and Moses does his thing, and the sea parts like this. We're told how that happened. We're told in the text that God sent a strong east wind that parted the water. Now, does that make it any less of a miracle, the fact you know how he did it? Well, not in my book. You know, here's the one time in the history of the world, so far as I know, that the water actually in a sea spreads so that God's people walk through it. I mean, that sounds fairly miraculous to me, even if we know how God did it. It's a bit like Jonah. You remember Jonah going down, glug, 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 and then just at that moment, da-da, 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 and this fish comes along and swallows him. Now, the fact we know how Jonah was saved, does that make that sort of, oh, that doesn't count because we know it was a fish? No, that's a miracle. I mean, it's never happened to me when I've gone overboard. God, you know, how did this fish come along exactly at the right moment, exactly at the right sort of depth in the water to swallow the one person who God wanted saved? Of course, this is a miracle. God is making it happen. So there are some of those miracles where we know that the means that God employed, and then there are other miracles when there is no scientific explanation given. For example, some of the miracles of Jesus, the walking on water, the calming of the storm. And some people might look at those and say, well, sorry, that just cannot happen. You know, it's never happened in my experience. But maybe our skepticism is because we are only prepared to look at that from within this universe. And that really gives me a chance to tell one of my favorite stories, the story about the spider who decided to stretch his legs one day. And he goes out for a walk and begins to climb and climbs and climbs and eventually sees sunlight and pokes his head out and finds himself basking in the most marvelous sun trap. And then suddenly, from nowhere, he hears a rushing sound. And what's happened is that someone has just come out of the toilet, gone to the basin in the bathroom and switched on the taps where this spider is lurking. And he looks around at the hole that he's come out of, and what would you know it? It's disappeared. There's a plug in there, and the water level is rising. And just when the spider can't think what to do, the person picks up the spider and puts him out, opens the window, and flicks him outside. Now, the spider, a bit disorientated, finds his bearings and works out how to get home, and finally gets home that night. And you imagine what he says to his family when he walks in the front door having got home. He said, this was absolutely incredible. He said, I was out going for a walk. I was in darkness for a long time. I came into the sunlight. I was just relaxing. I was exhausted. And then suddenly, from nowhere, there was this monsoon. And I was a goner. I know I was. I had no hope. And then a hand came out of the sky, literally, from nowhere, and grabbed me and picked me up. Now, his brother is sitting there saying, what? What are you talking about? You know, incredulous. A hand out of the sky? But Bernard, you've always been a dreamer. You always have been, you always will be. There are no hands coming out of the sky. And maybe that raises for us whether we are committed to a closed universe. That is, to only believing what we can actually see in front of us. Or could it be possible that there is something or someone beyond this universe? Are we prepared to look outside? And I really want to encourage us tonight to do that, if this is an issue for us. You see, if we ask the question, does science exclude God? The answer is no. If you change the question slightly and ask, do scientists exclude God? Then the answer is, yes, some of them do, along with teachers and lawyers and garbage collectors and so on and so forth. And that's because the issue is within them, not because there's any need to ditch Christianity on scientific grounds. And so I want to just caution us against a hardness of heart that would take a hardline view. You know, obviously, this world can only be what I can see within it, as if I was the one that had the perfect bird's eye view over this whole universe. And ironically, I want to caution against taking that view on empirical grounds, that is, on grounds of evidence. For there is one event which we're going to look at more next week, which stands out among all the others in the Bible as having really very, very strong, verifiable grounds for believing it, on historical grounds, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the end, we don't need to look outside of this universe to see if there is a creator God. For the Bible's claim is that that God has stepped into this universe. He shrunk himself down to become a person. He stepped into time and space in the person of Jesus. And in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus confirms that he is the living God who has come to bring life. You might say, what? Raised from the dead? I mean, how unscientific can you get? That's hardly an experiment you or I could repeat. But maybe that's exactly the point. Jesus is able to do what you and I cannot do, precisely because he is God and we are not. If we are asking Jesus to provide evidence for his claims, then we can't very well then turn around and say, well, sorry, I don't believe you, Jesus, because what you're doing there obviously didn't happen, because you or I couldn't do it. No, no, no. That's the whole point. Jesus was able to do things that the rest of us would not, so that in his kindness, God revealed who Jesus is to us. Otherwise, if he was always the same as us in every regard, it'd be a bit difficult to pick him out in the history of mankind, wouldn't it? So his resurrection marks him out as being different. We can't have it both ways, both asking for evidence and then complaining that it's unscientific because we can't repeat it. And so I simply want to encourage you tonight, if you're thinking about these things but unpersuaded so far, to look into the person of Jesus. And maybe that Christianity Explored course is the thing for you. It's very informal. You can come along, you can stay silent, you don't have to say anything, or you can ask any question you want as aggressively as you want. And you're very welcome to do either of those. Why don't you come, even for the first night, this Tuesday, and see what you think of it. If you don't like it, it's not your cup of tea, you don't have to come back. But why not give yourself a chance to think, actually, could there be any more of that? And in addition to that, I hope you might be able to come back next week as we look at the second topic on what about the evidence. What I would say is that we shouldn't use science as a fig leaf by which to try to hide from God. But instead, if we're sincere, we ought to ask him for help, that he would open our eyes to the reality of his existence, if indeed he is out there as the Bible says he is. I'll say a prayer. And so, Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give to us a deep humility before you. Lord, you are God, and we are here on this earth as people who live for such a short time. Please, we pray, would you help us to see you through the eye of faith in Jesus Christ? Do pray for each of us that you would strengthen us. And I pray that you would make us bold in talking to others that we know that you've put into our path, that they may come to know you as well through your Son, Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.